After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Our theme then is the authorized version, 400 years of blessing. In that passage which we've just read from the book of Revelation, you will see that the redeemed will ultimately be a multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. They come from all tongues, not because they will all learn Hebrew and Greek, the languages in which the Holy Scriptures were first breathed out by God, but rather because the Scriptures are to be translated into all the languages of the earth. There are still many languages that have no Scripture translated into them, even at this time. Many, many languages. And it becomes us, as English speakers, to be thankful to God that we have been given his word in the English language. And particularly that we have been given so excellent a translation as the authorized for King James Version. This year, of course, marks the 400th anniversary of the first publication of the authorized version. And it is fitting, therefore, before the year ends, that we should look at the qualities of this outstanding Bible translation in English. First of all, how the Lord gave us the authorized version in 1611. How the Lord gave us the authorized version in 1611. Here we look at a little bit of the history. There are many excellent books available on this, and I'll only give a very brief summary. In particular, if you can study some of the lives of the individual translators, you will find it a very encouraging exercise. But the authorized version, though published in England, and the work of English translators, does have an early Scottish link, at least the idea of a Bible translation that became the authorized version did have a Scottish link. In 1601, because of the plague in Edinburgh, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was due to meet with King James present in St. Andrews. Apparently, the king sustained some injury, I think to his shoulder or something like that, while hunting near Burnt Island. And so the General Assembly was transferred, its venue was transferred to Burnt Island in Fife, near where the King was staying. And so it came to pass that the Assembly met in the old church in Burnt Island, which is still standing to this day. And some of you know, I was asked to take a meeting there by Trinitarian Bible Society earlier this year, and a fascinating building it is too. But at that assembly, the subject of the Bible, of Bible translation, was raised, and the minutes read, and I haven't been able to check this out with primary sources, but the minutes apparently read, the assembly has concluded as follows, and then the translation of the Bible, that every one of the brethren who has best knowledge in the languages employ his travels, or travails, that is, his labors, his endeavors, in sundry parts of the vulgar translation of the Bible that needs mended, to confer the same together at the next assembly. And that's dated May 16th, 1601, and it's according to the minutes edited by Professor Duncan Shaw. Apparently, even when King James was heading south to London to take up the English crown in 1603, a Scottish delegation met him and implored him to continue with the idea of a new translation. So at any rate, the idea of a new translation already existed in King James's mind. On his way south, he was given a petition called the Millenary Petition. It's supposed to be signed by 1,000 ministers. It probably wasn't quite as many as that, but certainly 700 or more ministers seeking reformation in the church on various points. King James agreed that a conference be held, originally planned for November 1603 at Hampton Court, but postponed into 1604. The conference was made up of staunch Episcopalians, though the vast majority of them were strong Calvinists. There were one or two exceptions, but generally they were strong Calvinists, as well as being Episcopalians, believing in government by hierarchy with bishops, but wedded to the Church of England forms of worship and government. That was one part of the conference. The other section were the Puritans, who wanted to reform the church in its worship and also in its church government, and most of them were Presbyterians. And though the Puritans gained little of what they wanted from the conference, in the midst of it all, John Reynolds, the Puritan, suggested a new translation from the Hebrew and Greek into English, a new translation of the Bible, with no notes added. So it was to be a translation with no extra notes or commentary added to it. And the king was agreeable to this. And the upshot of that was that six committees were appointed, two meeting in Westminster, two in Oxford, and two in Cambridge. There were something like 47 to 54 men engaged in the work at different times as the work proceeded. And then all the work of these committees were sent to a general committee of 12 men meeting from January 1609 and going on for some 9 months or so. And then, in due time, the first edition was printed in 1611 after further touches from Bilson Thomas Bilson and Myers Smith. So that was the procedure followed. Six committees, and then all the work gathered to one committee, and then two men touching up further before it was printed. All in all, the work of godly and most learned men, the learning of the men involved has rarely been called into question. They were men of outstanding ability and scholarship. So that's how we have our authorized version. Then the second thing is the question of progression or regression. We might say, why stop at 1611? Why still use a version that was produced in 1611? After all, the authorized version translators weren't the first to produce a Bible version. There were other versions before it. Why should there not be a better version still after it? Well, leaving aside the question of whether there could indeed be so, the question is, has that happened? Has it actually happened? Have the subsequent versions meant improvement? And we need to look at that question, because it's one that is often posed to those of us who insist on using the authorized version. Why stop at 1611? Why not take account of versions that have come to us since then? Now, the translators of the authorized version, they were very able scholars, and as we've said, that has hardly been doubted. But when it came to their work to produce a new translation, they did not change from anything from the older translations for nothing. Often they follow what was already available. So although they don't, for example, refer directly much to the Geneva Bible in their writings and comments and so on, because King James didn't like the Geneva Bible, the reason he didn't like it was that the notes that were printed with it were anti-Episcopalian and pro-Presbyterian. And so he didn't like the Geneva Bible for that reason, because he was a strong Episcopalian. In fact, when someone mentioned the Geneva Bible to him, he apparently feigned as if he hardly knew of its existence. He spoke of some woman having shown him a copy, otherwise he probably wouldn't have known much about it at all. In fact, that wasn't true. He knew fine well what the Geneva version was all about, and it was in well-nigh universal use at the time. So he didn't like the Geneva version, so the translators of the authorized version don't say much about it, yet in actual fact, the authorized version frequently adheres to the Geneva version, the version of the Geneva exiles, in many places. And according to Dr. David Daniel, in the preface to the authorized version, there are 14 actual biblical quotations, and they are actually taken from the Geneva version. So whatever the translators did in the way of diplomacy, the fact is they made extensive use of the Geneva version. There is also a great amount in the authorized version that is taken straight from Tyndale's version. Where the translators thought that Tyndale's version was adequate, they used it. And some parts are Tyndale via Geneva. The Geneva version follows has the same as Tyndale, and the Authorized Version incorporates the same. Estimates as to how much of our Authorized Version is from Tyndale do vary a bit, but the Old Testament, some have suggested 76% of it, and the New Testament estimates vary from 83% to about 90%. So Tyndale was actually a major contributor to the Authorized Version, even though he was long dead before the Authorized Version came into existence. So they took account of what had gone before. They took account of Wycliffe, Coverdale, Matthew's Bible, but especially Tyndale and Geneva. But they also looked at the Syrian, the Latin, the Spanish, the French, the Italian, and the Dutch. These men spoke a lot of languages and were very proficient in a number of languages. They really were astonishing scholars. And they desired, as they state in the preface, to make a good translation, a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. So they took account of all that had gone before and sought to produce one version that excelled all and took up all that was good from the other versions that had gone before. But then we have to consider this. What was asked of the church in 1611 is not what is being asked of us today by the advocates of the modern versions. What was asked of the church in 1611 is not what is being asked of us today by the advocates of the modern versions. It could be argued, and it is argued, that when we are offered one of the modern versions, all that is being asked of us is the same as that which was asked of the church in 1611. After all, people were used to the Geneva version, many of them, and they were asked to accept the Authorized Version instead. And yes, there were some dragging of feet, but eventually they did so. And why shouldn't we, when we're offered the New King James, the English Standard, the New International, why can't we do the same as they did and accept that the Bible has been updated and do as they did and change to another version? Why can't we accept development and refinement of the process of translation? Well, the reason is because we do not believe that the modern versions represent development and refinement, that they actually are a step backwards rather than forwards. And what was asked of the church when, and of the people of God, when they accepted the Authorized Version rather than the versions that had gone before, is not at all what is being asked of us today when we're asked to accept the modern versions. The difference comes down to at least three counts. The continuity of the Authorized Version with earlier endeavors is quite different from moving from the Authorized Version to the RSV, the ESV, the NIV, the New King James, and so on. It differs in three ways. First of all, the text. The text. The text of the Authorized Version is that of its predecessors. The verses that have become disputed in the later versions since the Authorized Version were not disputed and are there in the predecessors of the Authorized Version. You will be familiar, no doubt, with the fact that the more recent versions either call in question or flatly deny the authenticity of the latter verses at the end of Mark's Gospel, or the account of the woman taken in adultery in John 8, or the 1 John 5, verse 7. All of these are there in Tyndale's version, and in Matthew's version, and in the Geneva version, including God manifest in the flesh in 1 Timothy 3:16, whereas the modern versions, many of them, render it, who was manifest in the flesh. The earlier versions, before the Authorized Version, they have it as God manifest in the flesh. The rejected or disputed verses in the modern versions were not rejected or disputed in the predecessors of the Authorized Version. They followed the same textual basis. It's sometimes argued that, well, the New King James Version is in a different league because it purports to follow the received text, as did the Authorized Version. But this isn't quite true either. The New King James Version does not always follow the received text. There are places, not the obvious ones, but there are places where it doesn't. But it still calls in question those passages of the received text which are queried in the other modern versions. It will have a footnote telling you that some manuscripts don't have these verses and so on. What exactly the reader is meant to do with these footnotes, I cannot imagine. What exactly are we supposed to do when we're told these verses, well, they're not in some manuscripts? Do we accept them? Do we not accept them? The footnote calls in question what we believe should not be called in question. But then it might be argued, but isn't this much ado about nothing? After all, only 3% of the text is disputed. No doctrine hangs only on the disputed passages. You can prove every major doctrine without these disputed verses. How do we respond to that? Well, every word of God is precious. That's the first thing. But so we don't want to lose 3% or any percentage. But more fundamentally, is that our doctrine of Scripture is affected if we accept the basis on which these verses are questioned or rejected. It doesn't only affect 3% of the text. It's not the only, the 3% is not the only consideration. How did all this happen? Why do the modern versions question certain verses and reject certain verses? What's it all about? Well, to boil it down, it runs like this. In the 1800s, particularly Tischendorf, brought two manuscripts to light, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, after they had lain in obscurity for many centuries. And Tischendorf and others, Tregelles and other men, then Westcott and Hort, they promoted these manuscripts as being the most accurate and the most authoritative. They argued these manuscripts are older because we don't have the actual manuscript that the Apostle Paul wrote or whatever, or the Peter or any of the apostles. We have a large number of copies that have come down to us. And they argue these are older, therefore nearer to the original, therefore more accurate. And they argue that these supposedly superior manuscripts that have lain dormant for centuries should be given priority, sufficient priority to amend the biblical text. That's the argument. And so the reason that the verses at the end of Mark, for example, are rejected is because these manuscripts that were brought to light after many centuries do not contain these verses, and therefore they should be rejected. But there is a problem with this whole approach, isn't there? And that problem is this. How do we know that more manuscripts will not be discovered? And the answer is we don't know. In a book called God's Word in Our Hands, edited by James Williams and Randolph Shaler, in one part of the book written by Shaler, he declares we must take account of the totality of the manuscripts. What he means is that whatever manuscripts come to light, we take them all into account without reference to when they were discovered or where they've been or whether they have been within reach of the church over the centuries or hidden away in obscurity until the 1800s. But then in another part of the same book, Keith Gephardt states the number of extant manuscripts containing all or part of the Greek New Testament continues to grow with new discoveries. What Gephardt is saying is we're still discovering new manuscripts. So it's not just Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. It's any manuscripts that are discovered on this view should cause us to revise the text of Scripture. But what that means is this. We will never know when we've arrived. It isn't only the verses that are called in question on account of Tischendorf's work. The whole text of Scripture on this view becomes perpetually provisional. Because we don't know what future manuscript discovery may require by way of amendment. And so the choice is between a received text based on manuscripts with a pedigree of providential accessibility to the church. That's the approach we believe is correct. Or a perpetually provisional text based on all manuscripts available at any given time. The total number of manuscripts available, yes, it changed with Tischendorf's work, but it could change again and again and again. And so other verses could be called into question on the basis of possible future discoveries. And that's why we say that this view of the text makes the text perpetually provisional. It's never settled. Not until Christ returns can it be regarded as settled, because we never can know that more manuscripts will not be discovered. When we turn to the scripture itself, we find indications of where we should look for the accurate text of Holy Scripture. In Psalm 147 and verse 19, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. Or in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. These texts indicate that the means whereby God preserved the Old Testament text was the church. If that is the case, should we not expect the church to be instrumental in preserving the New Testament church? That's not saying that the scripture has its authority from the church. Its authority comes from God. It's not saying that the church infallibly always gets the thing right. But it is saying that the means whereby God preserves the text of Holy Scripture is the church. And that we should look for the correct reading in those manuscripts which have a pedigree, a history of accessibility to the Church of God. Our Westminster Confession talks about God, by his singular care and providence, keeping his word pure in all ages. So that we don't look for the reading in manuscripts that have been lying in obscurity for centuries, but in the manuscripts that have a history of accessibility to the Church of God. On the other view, we can never know. For example, our Westminster Confession and Catechisms, in their proof texts, they quote from the verses at the end of Mark, they quote 1 Timothy 3:16 as proof of the deity of Christ. In fact, you'll find that nearly all the disputed verses are quoted in the proof texts of the Westminster Standards. On the view that fresh discoveries should amend the text, the Westminster Assembly thought they were quoting the Word of God, but they were mistaken. But then, we could quote verses now on this view and think we're quoting the Word of God, but we're mistaken. And if we live long enough for other manuscripts to come to light, we might find that out in due time. This is important. It's perhaps not, in some ways, the most edifying material, but we need to be aware of this. And so the issue is between the received text, that group of manuscripts that were accessible to the church over the generations and which were followed by Tyndale and Coverdale and Geneva and the Authorized Version, and on the other hand, the idea that any manuscripts that come to light should be taken into account. And so this explains why we regard the development from Tyndale and Coverdale and Geneva to the Authorized Version as progress, a process forwards. But the developments since are not a continuation of that process. They are a deviation from it. The modern version advocate regards the authorized version as a staging post, a sort of camp on the way up the mountain from which we have ascended to greater heights. For our part, the authorized version was the summit from which we have since descended. It is simply not true that the modern versions are continuing the process that led to the authorized version. They are not. They are not following in the same line as Tyndale Geneva authorized version. They've gone off at a tangent and are taking account of manuscripts that these versions do not take into account. Then there is translation method. I said there were three points of discontinuity. One is the text itself. The second one is translation method. The authorized version follows the formal equivalence method. That is, they take the Hebrew and Greek and render it into English as literally as the English language will allow. But versions like the New International Version are not word for word. They are not formal equivalence versions. They are what is called dynamic equivalent. That is, they don't just tell you in English what the Hebrew or Greek says. They seek to know the thought of the Hebrew and Greek and to give the thought in English. But the problem with that is what you get is not necessarily the actual thought of the passage, but what the translator thinks is the thought of the passage. For example, in Romans 1:17, when the apostle says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." The New International Version, instead of putting from faith to faith, has by faith from first to last. Now that is not, by any stretch of the imagination, a translation. It is not a translation. Some commentators think that that's what the apostle means when he says from faith to faith. Others do not. Others take the view that what's in view, and I think this is correct, is that the apostle is saying that justification is by faith, and it's to faith in the sense of being to everyone who believes. In other words, one person's faith doesn't bring this imputed righteousness to somebody else, but it is by faith, and it's to those who believe. But the point is that the New International Version, instead of just giving you what's there, they try to do the work for you and interpret it for you. But you see, we don't want a Bible that interprets. If we need help, then we go to the commentaries. But we want a Bible that simply translates. A Bible that builds in interpretation, those interpretations will become established as the only possible meaning of the passage. But what we want is simply to be told what's there. If we need help, we'll ask those who can help us, or we'll look up the commentaries. But if the Greek is ambiguous, let the English be ambiguous. If the Greek isn't clear or is difficult, hard to understand, then let the English be be hard to understand. And we'll have to pray and work and study and find out what it really means. Let translation be translation, not interpretation. So that's the second thing. The third thing is the more accurate older pronouns. The more accurate older pronouns. Those who disagree with us over using the Authorized Version will say, all right, the text, okay, formal equivalence, okay, but surely, surely the older pronouns are nothing but an obscurity and a nuisance. People don't use thee, thou, ye, and so on today. But they are more accurate. And it really is quite simple. Those pronouns that begin with th, thee, thou, thy, thine, are singular. Those that begin with y, ye, you, your, are plural. Modern English has lost that distinction. Now, in other languages, the current forms still have that distinction. They still distinguish singular and plural. And Hebrew and Greek distinguish singular and plural. The older English distinguishes singular and plural. But modern English doesn't. If I say I'm speaking to you, I can mean one person, or I can mean several persons. Whereas in the older English, if I say I'm speaking to thee, it's one person. If I say I'm speaking to you, it's more than one person. So that the older English is more accurate. I just give two examples. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He says, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, but I have prayed for thee, singular. The first is said to them all, but then he's giving a particular assurance to Peter individually. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Or to give another example, Philemon, the book of Philemon, and verse 20. Philemon and verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, if you put that in modern English, you can't tell when Paul is addressing Philemon and when he's addressing not just Philemon, but those who are with Philemon. But in the older English, the thee, thou, thy, singular, ye, you, your, plural distinction tells you that. And it tells you that whether you're reading it or whether you're hearing it. Perhaps many didn't realize the word that this distinction was there. You see how accurate the Authorized Version is. All in all then, the translators of the last 100 years are not carrying on where the Authorized Version left off, and taking the process to new heights. They have descended from the textual purity, the translation method, and the accuracy of the Authorized Version. Well then, thirdly, the breadth of acceptance of the Authorized Version. The breadth of acceptance of the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version was ultimately accepted in all quarters. It would be dishonest to say that there wasn't any resistance. There was, but it soon disappeared. The Westminster Confession refers to the Authorized Version. The Sum of Saving Knowledge quotes from the Authorized Version. The Covenanters preached on the Moors of Scotland from the Authorized Version. On the scaffold, men like Rennick read and quoted from the Authorized Version. And if you look up the account of Rennick's martyrdom, you'll see that the passage he read, I think it's in Revelation, he is definitely using the Authorized Version, not the Geneva Version. There is a slight difference, and he's using the Authorized Version. And so the Authorized Version was fairly soon widely received. One of the criticisms made of the Authorized Version is that the translators were mainly staunch Episcopalians, or many of them were anyway, although generally they were also Calvinists, as we've said before, and that the king had given as one of his rules to be observed that they should keep old ecclesiastical words. And then it is argued that because so many of the translators were pro-Episcopalian rather than Presbyterian, that they incorporated words like bishop into the text. So in Philippians 1 verse 1, the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. 1 Timothy 3, 1, a bishop must be blameless and so on. Titus 1, 7, 1 Timothy 3, 1, if any man desire a bishop, the office of a bishop, and so on, he desireth a good word. And so it is argued, you people who use the Authorized Version, don't you realize the Episcopalians had a field day incorporating the term bishop into the English text. The problem with this argument is that Wycliffe, Tyndale, and the Geneva Bible all use the word bishop. So the idea of an Episcopalian conspiracy simply doesn't add up. If they were going to twist the translation to be more pro-Episcopalian, apart from using the word bishop so that it sounds in people's ears, it's familiar, they'd have to do a much better job. In fact, the way it's used as a translation of episkopos actually works against Episcopalianism. Philippians 1 verse 1, the saints at Philippi with the bishops, plural, and deacons. How does that fit the Episcopalian model? Philippi was a city, there was a church there, and it has more than one bishop. That's not Episcopalianism. Or in Titus 1, 7, the apostle says to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst ordain elders, plural, in every city, for a bishop must be blameless. So, doesn't that tell you that there were elders in each church, and that the elders are the same thing as a bishop, bishops? So if this was an Episcopalian conspiracy, it was bungled in to the highest degree, because the use of the term bishop in the Authorized Version proves that a bishop was the same as an elder, and that there were several bishops or elders in every church. And that's what Presbyterians believe. The Covenanters were fiercely anti-Episcopalian. The Solemn League and Covenant of 1643 explicitly commits the signatories, the swearers of it, to the extirpation of prelacy, that is, the eradication of government by a hierarchy with diocesan bishops. If the Authorized Version were biased towards episcopacy, do we really think it would have had a look-in among the Scottish Covenanters? We think this argument is grossly overblown. Then fourthly, and we are nearly finished, the Authorized Version and the character of King James. The Authorized Version and the character of King James. Opinions differ as to the character of King James, even on the question of his sexual morality. There are different opinions. There are those who say he was a very blatantly ungodly man, and there are those who are very defensive of his character. Allowing for historical revisionism in order to favour a non-moral, immoral and perverse society, which is what happens today. History is rewritten to give an impression that today's morals were always widely accepted, which is not true. There are unanswered questions about James, and even the most favourable assessment is not that impressive. He was certainly better than some of his successors, but he also rejected much of his Presbyterian upbringing. Does it matter? Does it matter whether King James was a good man or a bad man? He didn't translate the Authorized Version. He was instrumental in getting the ball rolling. But then didn't God use Cyrus in his care of the church in the Old Testament? King James doesn't have to be painted as a wonderful saint to believe that the Authorized Version is an excellent English translation. God can use a King James. Andrew Melville once called him God's silly vassal, because God uses men in his providence. James didn't translate the version of the scriptures named after him. He was instrumental in the providence of God of helping forward the production of the best English translation of the Word of God that there has ever been. Our Authorized Version is a great treasure. Let us defend it. Above all, let us use it. It's no use being a hot defender of the Authorized Version if you don't bother to read it very much. God has blessed the English-speaking world through the Authorized Version. It was the culmination of a process of translation involving Wycliffe, Tyndale, the Geneva Version, and so on. The Authorized Version is the apex, the summit, the high point of translation into English. Let us use it, treasure it, defend it, and thank God for it, and pray that he will give us understanding as we read it. The cry for modern versions, new versions, goes on. I'm told we have something like 200 versions of the New Testament, at least, in English. Meanwhile, the amount of Bible reading and Bible believing and Bible following continues to decline in the English-speaking world. Every one of the new versions claims to give us a fresh new rendering of the text. In other words, all the others were stale or are stale, and we need a fresh new Bible version. Well, we don't. We just need to make good use of what we've had in the providence of God all our lifetime and a long time before it, since 1611. So use the authorized version, defend the authorized version charitably, knowledgeably. Don't use silly arguments. Silly arguments defending the authorized version have done more harm than good. Use the right arguments. There is a right defense of the authorized version. And let us pray for God to bless this great treasure to our own souls and to those around us. Amen.